Please take your Bibles again, or just listen along as you like. Our scripture reading is from Ephesians chapter 6, the first four verses. And then we'll turn over and read a parallel passage in Colossians. Ephesians 6, the first four verses, and then we'll turn over to Colossians when we're done with that. Before we read God's word, let's ask God's blessing upon our hearing. Our Father in heaven, sometimes when we hear your word, and we've heard it many times before, a particular passage, we nod our heads and agree, we say yes, and thus sometimes shut out the Spirit, quench the Spirit as to what he may be saying to us. And so we ask this morning that as we hear your word read, that our ears will be open and we will be ready to hear what the Spirit has to say to us this day. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And then from Colossians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. After a somewhat long introduction, we'll get to Ephesians 6. So, what is the very first commandment recorded in the Bible? It's not the famous one in Genesis chapter 2 about a tree. It's actually in chapter 1. Let me read it to you. Chapter 1, verse 28. Then God blessed them, meaning the humans, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Translation, have children. I don't know whether you ever thought about that, but that's the first commandment recorded in the scriptures is have children. Now, when you get to chapter 2, the man has a problem. He is alone, and there is no suitable helper for him. What does the man need? He needs a woman. And Genesis 2 describes how God provides for the first man, the first woman. And I want you to notice, he does not greet her as a soulmate. He greets her as a body mate. Genesis chapter 2, 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Paul, writing about men and women in 1 Corinthians 11, says, men, you all depend on women. Otherwise, no mothers. Therefore, no you. And women, remember, you were taken from the man. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 12. Now in Genesis 1:28, it says, God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. Children are a blessing. It's there in Genesis 1:28. It's there in scripture after scripture after scripture throughout the entire Bible. So why would anybody doubt that children are a blessing? Well, the answer is found in Genesis chapter 3. When sin entered the world, so did misery and trouble. That's the world you and I live in, a world of misery and trouble. And when it comes to having children, one starts to wonder, really a blessing? Sometimes the child is born and dies very quickly. Sometimes the mother dies in childbirth. Just about always, I would dare say, having a baby hurts the mother. A blessing. And then what about the father? More children, more mouths to feed. And our labor is now under God's curse. It's stated in terms of a farmer. You'll have weeds, you'll have thorns. If you have never weeded a garden, you are missing something. But not something good. Maybe good in terms of you're learning something about life and the world, but it's not fun. When John and Betsy, our two oldest, were young, we spent the summers at the cabin. We ate out of the garden of our neighbor, and so we took the three-year-old and the five-year-old down to the garden, and we joined, said, "You help us pull the weeds." So they did, in the hot sun. And they said, "Thank you, Daddy, for this lesson." Almost. And then things get worse. Sometimes when you have children, they don't get along. Sometimes they turn out not as you hoped. And Genesis chapter 4 is exactly that. You have Cain, and then you have Abel, and then they grow up, and they're young men, and you can imagine Adam and Eve saying, "Look at our strong young men," and then Cain kills Abel. And God sends him away, and so in one day they lose two sons, one dead and one exiled. Now, what's wrong with our children? There's an interesting verse in Genesis chapter 5 that gets not a whole lot of attention, but I'm going to read it to you. Listen carefully. Genesis 5, verse 3. "And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth." Oh. Now I know what the trouble with my children is. They're in my image. They're in my likeness. An original sin that comes all the way down from Adam, generation by generation by generation by generation, infects my children through me. They're born in my image and my likeness. And yet, children are a blessing. Now, there are some people who say, "I don't want to marry because I don't want children." I want to point out, this is not a Bible reason for not marrying. The Bible reason for not marrying is that having been given the gift of being single, you have a calling to serve God's people with extra devotion and diligence. It's there in 1 Corinthians. And then there are some who marry and who say, "Yes, but we don't want children." And I wish to point out that that also really has no place in the Scriptures' outlook. Children are part of the deal when you marry. Now, God may choose not to give you children, and the Scriptures consistently portray that as a sorrow and a tragedy. So why are children, trouble that they are, disappointment that they are, why are they still in the Bible called a blessing? And the answer is, God's plan has been all the way from the beginning to carry out his entire plan of salvation through children. That was God's threat to the serpent, Satan masquerading as an animal in the garden. He says to the serpent, "You've deceived Eve. Adam has gone along. But it will be the offspring of the woman who will crush your head and defeat you." And then as you go reading through the Bible, every time God decides to do something new and great with his people, the Bible story begins with an intimate picture of family life. The time came after 400 years for God to save his people from slavery in Egypt. And in Exodus, what we start with is two ordinary Jewish parents, Amram and Jochebed. And they have this beautiful little boy, and they want to do everything they can think of to save him. So finally, when he won't be quiet anymore because he's a healthy, strong boy with a good set of lungs, they make a little basket, put it in the Nile River. Miriam, the older sister, is set to watch. What will God do? And Pharaoh's daughter comes along and fishes out the little boy, and her heart is moved with compassion, and she says, "I'm going to name him." You know, Moses is not the parent's name. This is Pharaoh's daughter's name. "I'm going to name him Moses. I pulled him out of the water." And God uses Moses 80 years later to bring Israel out of Egypt. Or you can go on a little bit further in the history of Israel. Israel is struggling with the Philistines. They have coastal cities. They have superior technology, iron. Samson was fun, but he didn't really save Israel. And you have this intimate little family story of a guy named Elkanah with two wives. The one he loves, no children. The other one he doesn't love, several children. And as they go to worship God every year, the one with children picks on the one without children. And so Hannah goes to the tabernacle and prays her heart out to the Lord. "If you give me a son, give me a son. I'll give him back to you, God." And Eli comes. He assures her God has heard her prayer. They have a little conversation first. She goes home and the baby comes. And in a couple of years, she takes the child, Samuel, asked of God, and gives him to Eli. And it is under Samuel that Israel wins his first great, serious victory against the Philistines. And then in the fullness of time, God sent his angel to speak to a young, unmarried Jewish virgin by the name of Mary to tell her son would be the Messiah. And when Joseph saw Mary pregnant and was doubtful that he should go ahead and marry her, God sent Joseph a dream saying, "This is from me, marry her." And so even with Jesus, you start actually with an intimate family story and children. And this is the one who did crush the head of the serpent. So the Bible says children are a blessing. It's through children that God has chosen to save the world and to put away sin and defeat Satan. So how we raise them is important. God said concerning Abraham, this is chapter 18, verse 19 of Genesis, "For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice." That was one of God's main purposes in choosing Abraham, was to teach his children the way of the Lord. When Eli failed, God said to Eli, "This will be the end of your line of the priesthood. It will go elsewhere." Paul writes to Titus, "Do not choose as elders men who have failed in raising their children." That's a blunt way to put it, but actually he puts it pretty bluntly. If a man can't run his own household well, how can he run the household of God well? So given this incredible emphasis in the scriptures on the blessing of children, the salvation through children, the raising of children, when we come to the New Testament, there are two verses that give direct instruction on how to raise children. That's all. Just two. We've read them both. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, and Colossians 3, verse 21. And they each have, especially in Ephesians, there are two sides. Rule one, do not provoke your children to anger. Now, let's think about that. Do not provoke to anger. I'm going to rephrase that. Don't tempt them to break the sixth commandment against murder. Because anger is what led Cain to murder Abel. When Cain was first angry, God turned to him and said, "Why are you so angry? And why are you depressed?" By the way, anger and depression go together. And why are you depressed? And Jesus, when he's talking about the sixth commandment, says, "Well, you've heard you're not supposed to murder, but I'm going to tell you something more. You're not supposed to be angry with your brother." So we're not to tempt our children to be angry. They'll be angry enough all on their own. Well, how do we provoke them to be angry? Well, one way is to have a favorite child. Now, you can only do that once you have more than one. Luke is now the second child, and it's now possible to have a favorite child. And children do not like it when another child is the favorite child. And that can last in their memories all their lives as a source of resentment and anger. It played havoc with Isaac's family life. It played havoc with Jacob's family life. Think of Joseph and his brothers. Here's another way to provoke, especially, well, all children to anger. Some parents govern their children with known and consistent rules. Others govern them by whim, what they feel like at the moment. And those who raise their children by whim, what they feel like at the moment, frustrate the little kids to death. Because children are born looking for order and regularity in this life that suddenly they're part of. They want things to be predictable. They're looking for order. Just watch little children. They're looking for order. And when you constantly change the rules on them, they can't see any order. And they'll get angry at you. For example, you sullenly tell your four-year-old, "You may get up when it is 7 a.m. Because, of course, he wakes up at 5:30. And you don't want to get up at 5:30. And you even put a clock in the room that says, "Boo, boo, boo, 7 o'clock. And you can get up and run into your parents' bedroom. Well, you set out this whole rule. And then there's the horrible mistake of 3 mornings later, you're tired because you were up late the last night, and your little boy comes running in at 7 a.m. because that's the rule, and he wakes you up, and you go, "Rah, rah, rah." That will provoke him to anger. That will confuse him. What is the rule? How do I live in this world that I'm a part of? Here's another thing. Sometimes parents demand of their children what they can't do yet. It's not that they won't do it. They can't do it. One of the long-lasting trials for, 3, 4, 5-year-olds is learning how to tie their own shoes. How many parents here remember the fun of teaching their children how to tie their own shoes? Yes. Now, suppose you demand that of your 2-year-old. What's going to happen? He will fail. Doesn't matter how good his will is, he will fail. Because he's just not able to do it yet. Sometimes parents demand reading too soon. Sometimes parents demand a number of things before the child is ready. Now it's obvious, if you should not tempt your child to to break the sixth commandment, you also should not break it. I'll pass by the most horrible ways of breaking it, but they have been there in human history, just directly killing children, and go to physically harming them. You shake them. Sometimes, if the child's young enough, you can shake a child to death. Punching, beating, injury. These things are rightly illegal, and rightly the state sometimes steps in to stop you. Well, what about spanking? You know, the great thing about spanking is if you do it right, it inflicts pain but no harm. That's why God gave all little children bottoms. And because we are body and soul, a single creature in God's sight, it is God's plan that through the body, we can sometimes reach the soul. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but spankings can drive it far from him. And I used to add a little phrase there and say, for a while. All right, so here's rule one, obey the sixth commandment. Now, the Ephesians also says, raise him in the fear of the Lord. Now, which commandment does that parallel? The first one. When you raise Luke, keep the first commandment, so that the Lord and the Lord only is your God, and you tell Luke, the Lord and the Lord only should be his God. That's what it means to raise him in the fear and instruction of the Lord. Well, how do you do that? Well, God has given us a number of ways. The theologian's term is a means of grace. A number of avenues in which God ordinarily sheds his grace on his people. One of them is baptism. We've done that this morning. Another one is daily family worship. Another one is the church, bringing tithes and offerings, keeping the Lord's Day. All those things that you promise as a member of this church are also for your children, and they should be taught them from a young age. Now, in our day, lots of people who name the name of Christ have difficulty with the church part because they say, correctly, there's something wrong with the church. Now, why do I say correctly? Well, the trouble with the church is it's made up of us. And all of us have our continuing faults and sins. And sometimes the devil even brings in complete unbelievers and they fake it for a while in the church. That's what's wrong with the church. But you know what? If you use that as an excuse not to be part of the church, you might as well cut out family worship as well. Because there's something horribly wrong with every family, isn't there? Who's a perfect father here? Who's a perfect mother here? Nobody. Who can look at God and say, I have totally done everything you said to do in raising my children? Nobody. So in family worship, you also have the problem of it's an imperfect family. And yet, God says concerning the church, I put my name there. God says concerning the family, it is to serve me. Now, can Luke tempt you to break the first commandment? Oh my goodness, yes. I don't know how many parents I talked to over the years who idolized their children. My child, do this? Not possible. And then sometimes ambition can come in and tempt you to break God's law and put something else first ahead of God's law. At the high school where I taught for some years, we had an assistant principal who was caught at 11 p.m. in the high school at the computer changing his son's grades. Academically ambitious. He lost his job and almost cost the job of the entire administration in the high school. I can remember, and now this, of course, deals with Adam directly. I can remember late in the fall being called together with the coach of his soccer team as playoffs approached to be held on Sunday. And they put all the parents in a circle, say what day it was and where it would be, and then look at me and say, "Will Adam be there?" "Nope, we don't play sports on Sunday." Other parents, "Do you go to church?" "Yes." "Will your kid be there?" "Yes." "Mr. Edgar, will Adam be there?" "No." "What time does church end?" "Roughly 12. "Well, we don't play till 3:30. "Will Adam be there?" "No." This may be very popular. But you know, the temptation to, so in the playoffs you make a name for yourself. The temptation to start cutting corners of God's law for the sake of the ambition to the child. Now I'm wondering how many of you have figured out where the rest of the sermon is going. 8 more rules for raising children. Commandments 2, 3, 4, 5, 7, 8, 9, 10. We've talked about 6 and 1. Let's go to 4. 4 is the only commandment that explicitly names son and daughter. And what does it say about son and daughter in the fourth commandment concerning the Sabbath day? You're not to make them work. That's the one explicit command in the commandments given to parents about their children. Well, what should you do? Well, you remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, so it's different and separate from the other days. Bring them to worship God with His church, as many services as you can manage. Give them rest. Only do necessary or mercy chores. Never, never ask your child when he's in school, "Did you get your homework done on the Sabbath?" Just let it be an entire day forgotten about school. What a blessing. An entire day forgotten about school. And you don't even ask, "Is your homework done?" You can get them up at 3 a.m. the next morning. I don't care. But on the Sabbath, let them free. When I was a child, and when more our older children than our younger ones, we would often in the evening play Bible games. Kind of knockoffs of the 52 cards, but Bible games. And talking with one of my children just recently, he was remembering, actually, a lot of my Bible knowledge came from those games. He was made to honor the man he hated. Give me the card for Haman. What about the third commandment? The third commandment says that if you break your oath, God will see it and not excuse you, even if men do. And Jesus extends this in the Sermon on the Mount: let your yes be yes and let your no be no. By and large, this has been the heritage of American society. We expect people to keep their word. Sometimes they don't, but we expect it. It took me some years living in the island of Cyprus to realize that among the Greeks there, yes infallibly meant maybe. Maybe infallibly meant no. And no, somewhat perversely, meant maybe. Turned out nothing meant yes that you could count on. Your children should be able to count on your promises. You should just make it a rule. Psalm 15, your motto. You swear and you promise something and it was a mistake, and you should follow through. Some of my children have sometimes somewhat gleefully held me to this when I have made a foolish promise. You should follow through on your threats. Now, sometimes you make a foolish threat so evil you shouldn't follow through on it. But by and large, your word should be your word. And children should learn that just as our Father in Heaven's yes is yes and his no is no, so also his parents from whom he first learns about God. Yes is yes, and no is no. What about the seventh commandment in raising children? Any connection between you shall not commit adultery and raising children? Yes. One of the biggest child-rearing mistakes is to commit adultery. Nothing will bring more sorrow and harm to your child than you committing adultery. Some years ago in a programming class, you talk a lot more with the students than you do in the classroom. So talking with a couple of students, I said, well, you know, nobody takes adultery seriously this day. And a junior girl looked at me and she said, you're wrong. Adultery destroyed my family. I said, point well taken. And then you need to protect your children from this temptation as much as you can. Now, you cannot protect your children from all temptations. Not possible. But pornography, which is ancient, it's no new invention, is now newly and easily available. I recommend keeping computers in the living room when you have young children and making sure they have access to TV and computer only where you are frequently present. The worst thing in the world is for a child to think he's all by himself and not going to be checked up on while he watches TV or plays on the computer. And postpone the personal iPhone as long as you can. Secondly, tell them how to deal with others. We told our children, if you found yourself in an uncomfortable situation and you don't know how to deal with it, you can always pull out the father card and say, you know, I'd really like to, but my dad won't let me. He'll kill me if I do this. I said, I'll take the blame. I'll be happy to. Something that I wish we had done, but did not, was to teach our children how to deal with evil whispered words in their ears. And what I would now say is, teach our children to turn around and loudly say, you want me to do what? And then say it explicitly and loudly. You'll be embarrassed, but the person who spoke to you will be way more embarrassed, and it won't repeat. How about the ninth commandment? Ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness. Don't lie to your children. Parents do that sometimes. Even when your children ask embarrassing questions, don't lie to them. My high school students who found that I was usually pretty honest at some point would seek to embarrass me. Hey, Mr. Edgar. This is after a certain point in history class. Hey, Mr. Edgar, were you a hippie? You're wondering. And never tell your children to lie for you. As in the infamous, tell him I'm not here. Somebody at the door or somebody on the phone used to be. Short story. One of our sons riding his bicycle home from school went careening around a corner right into a car. Took off the side view mirror of the car. Driver picked up child and somewhat damaged bike and side view mirrors, put them in the car, drove him home. And then I got a phone call 3 times from the woman. She was scared to death that I was going to take her to court and sue for a whole bunch of money because she'd... And I thought, you know, I could do that. He'd be a really appealing witness on the witness stand. And only when I finally said to her, the only way I could do this would be to coach him to lie on the witness stand, and I will not do that. And that calmed her down, and she quit calling. 10th commandment, don't covet. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor his child. Sometimes children covet other children's parents. Why can't you be like Jimmy's mother? She's so cool. That's a mistake because they're stuck with you. And you've got your children. Don't covet somebody else's child. It's God's providence, Adam and Lisa, that you have Luke. Second commandment. You're not to make any images of God. In too many Christian homes, somebody falls in love with their favorite picture of Jesus and puts it up on the wall. It should come right down. Why? Because pictures are really powerful. They're really powerful. And your kid looking at that picture of Jesus is going to form his opinion about Jesus' character and power from that picture. And if it's the 19th century Protestant favorite of this effeminate, long-haired Jesus, that's what he's going to think. Or if it's this Teutonic Jesus, that's what he's going to think. Jesus is God come in the flesh. Our confession says no pictures of Jesus. Fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. That's for children. Guess what, parents? Your children. And your children will learn from you how to honor father and mother, watching how well you honor your father and mother. Not only that, they'll also learn from how well father and mother honor each other. If mother doesn't honor father, she thinks he's a little silly and she just quietly undercuts his rules. This will destroy the children. Even if the mother's correct. And if the father keeps reversing the mother's decisions, that will say no authority in this place to the child. Now, children are in enough trouble. Parents need to have a united front against the children. So that when the child asks mother something and gets a no, and then appeals to the father, father should back up the no from the mother. Now, wise children, after a while, begin to discover which parent is more likely to say yes. So in our family, I can remember hearing a child saying, Mom, can I? No, I mean Dad. That's fair. But you should back each other up. My wife has said one of her favorite sentences was to hear me say to a child, what did your mother say? And cover their faults. Now, occasionally, things are so dire that mother or father should definitely undercut the other one. I'll tell you a story about a woman named Abigail. She did that because her husband was putting at risk the life of everybody in the whole household. But ordinarily, and in the vast majority of cases, that should not happen. If a family is a place of honor, help when needed between father and mother, gentle speech, it will be a whiff of paradise to the child. One of the things that made me sorry when I got to college was how many of my classmates hated to go home for vacation. And I didn't understand that. And I always enjoyed going home for vacation. I liked being with my family. That should be what you hope for with your children. And lastly, the eighth commandment. Now, why have I jumped all over the place? Wouldn't it have been easier for you if I'd just gone 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and so on? Yeah, well, life just doesn't work that way. You're faced with this temptation, and you probably don't even say, number 3. And then you're faced with this temptation, and you don't say, okay, number 8. All right. So, actually, our lives have the commandments all jumbled up. So we're going to end with the 8th. Don't steal from your kid. Well, that seems obvious. Do parents really do that? Yes. Especially if the kid finds a way to make a lot of money. Especially if the kid's a big saver. Child movie stars have been stolen from, kind of notorious in Hollywood for a number of years. Sometimes a kid starts working at age 14, 15, begins saving money, and the parents say, you know what, there's a pile of money there. Don't steal from the children. Related to that, don't squander the family wealth. I knew a man in the village of Romedia outside Larnaca, Mr. Constantino. 8 children. I went out there unwisely one day to help him dig potatoes. Thought this would be a helpful thing. I was so tired by noon I could hardly move. But it was a worthwhile morning. I couldn't do the afternoon. It was worthwhile. He let me off. It was a worthwhile morning. And one thing I learned was he had about 1/10 of the acreage his father had had. His father had gambled it away. And so he was struggling to just barely make the family survive because the father had squandered the inherited wealth. Now, that's especially the case when you have farmland. But it's the case also in other ways. Now, here's the worst theft of all. When parents fail to teach their children about the Lord. There is no greater theft that a parent can make of a child than to be too busy, too preoccupied, ready to say it's somebody else's job, whatever excuse comes into your mind, and not teach them the scriptures and how to pray and that they need to repent and turn to the Lord for salvation. Well, jumping off from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, the two commands there, really taking us back to commandments 6 and 1. If you really think of all 10 commandments, you can find something in them to direct you as to how to raise your children. It will be hard work. Parents need tenacity and courage. You have the help of family beyond father and mother. You have the help of friends. You have the help of the church. Paul wrote to Titus, tell the older women to give the younger women advice about raising their children. You can't do that if you're not, or you can't take advantage of that if you're not part of the church or if you don't ask. And finally, pray for your son, Luke. You'll, of course, pray for him automatically when he's sick. But pray from the beginning for his salvation. He was born not right. He was born with original sin. And he will need to repent and purposely turn to the Lord for salvation. And then pray for his future wife, so that the blessing of children can go on to the next generation. Pray for these two things: his salvation and the wife that you pray for him in years far down the road. Pray right now for that person.